Book of Job, chapter 22. Well, we had fun on Sunday. We surely did that. Man, it's good. I mean, how amazing is God just shouting from either the eclipse, you know, or the red heifers that we talked about? Truly amazing. Now, it's fascinating to me that here on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the real walk of the Lord. The day-to-day, Lord, I'm not feeling you. And I think I don't know where to find you. That's where many times us in the midst of a big challenge, this is where we're at. So tonight may not be kind of as, zing as a Sunday morning prophecy. But boy, is it important. Are you ready? Chapter 22, last week, Job to Zophar. Prosperity does not mean that you are righteous, Mr. Zophar, and suffering does not mean that you're wicked. God doesn't work that way. A fitting message for the prosperity doctrine. Now, Mr. Eliphaz, here we go, round three, you guys. Zophar is done, so now Mr. Eliphaz and Mr. Bildad, they're going to go next. And then we're going to finish those, that third round, and then we're going to jump into God's response, which is going to be fun. So I don't think Mr. E is getting it. Round three, he is saying the same thing. Chapter 22, verse 1. Well, then Eliphaz, do you remember what his name means? My God is gold. Fascinating. I got God wired, thank you. And also he is a Temanite. And that's a fascinating name as well. Temanite means literally southward. Fascinating. We might put in there, going south. So Eliphaz, even his name, I got God wired all right. But yeah, your life is going a little south, dude. The church is often full of wise counselors with that same sort of place. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, verse 2, can a person do anything to help God? Can even a wise person be helpful to him? Is it any advantage to the Almighty if you, Job, are righteous? Because remember, that's what Job has been saying. I've done everything I know how to do to sacrifice any sin thought of or one that I hadn't thought of. I don't know why God is doing this. And these guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're saying, cause, effect, isn't that how it works? You do good, God has to bless you. You do bad, well, that's why he has to wrinkle your life, and that's why you're going through what you're going through, Job. We know from chapters 1 and 2, that's not what's happening at all. We know that this is Lucifer trying to get Job to blow up his life and curse God. So Job hasn't been told what's going on yet. All he knows is that he loves God very much. And he thought he was doing everything he knew how to stay close to the Lord, to keep the sin out of his life by those sacrifices. So his buddies are saying, so you're pretty sure you're without sin? Or he said, I don't have any secret sin for sure. And Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, they don't buy that. Because they are of the opinion, quid pro quo, when I do good, it makes sense that God has to bless me. It's when I do bad that then God would be upset with me, withhold his hand of blessing and protection, and then the rough things would come. God is hitting that in the head. Does God bless you because of your good? Do good things, and that sort of holds God ransom. He's got to cut loose with the blessing. Why does God bless? And the answer is because he loves. We don't earn it, praise God. Job says, Eliphaz, how can you possibly believe that you lying about being righteous, because that's what he has said the first two times, and being perfect is pleasing to God? Stop kidding yourself. Verse 4. It is because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you. You don't make any sense that he still loves you and then would allow a hard challenge. Verse 5, no, it's because of your wickedness, Job. Oh, my. There's no limit to your sins. Wow. Admit it, Job. You're the worst kind of sinner. If you can't stand here If you can, stand here in front of all of us three and bold-faced lie about hiding sin before God, you're sick. And there's no limit how wicked you will become. My, oh my. Verse 6, he goes on. For example, says Eliphaz, you must have lent money to your friend and demanded clothing for security. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. Now what that is you are lending to someone who is so poor that the only collateral they have is the clothes that they're wearing. This is heartless. Wouldn't that be a heartless and heinous exploitation? In fact, it's such a bad practice, so awful, that God will strictly forbid this in Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13. This is what Eliphaz is accusing Job of being that heartless. I know how you got rich. You exploited the very poor and took their clothes as collateral when they couldn't pay up. Wow. Verse 7, you must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. You probably think that the land belongs to the powerful and only the privileged have the right to it. You must have sent widows away empty-handed and crushed the hopes of orphans. Now, he has nothing. All of his stuff has been taken. His kids are gone. And his whole body is riddled with sores and painful, ulcerated boils. And is Eliphaz piling on here a bit? I wrote in my margin, wow, ouch. What despicable accusations against Job. By the way, chapter 29, we're going to see that all these accusations are totally false. This got me to thinking, why is Eliphaz coming down with these really terrible sort of grasp of who Job must be? I wonder if these heartless acts were something that perhaps Eliphaz himself has done. What do you mean? This could be a textbook case of something that the Bible calls evil suspicion. You can write in your margin here, 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 through 5. The Bible says there, Paul says to Timothy, to someone who rejects God's word, that person is, quote, proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. I wrote, Eliphaz, check. From which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion. What is an evil suspicion? You see somebody do or don't do something, and then you put your fingers to your chin and you say, I know why they're doing that. Evil suspicion. There was a time when there was a circumstance and a situation where we as a church body had to do Matthew 18, which is not easy at all. What's Matthew 18? Well, you go to a brother and you say, this is kind of what I saw and this is what I believe is going against God's heart and God's word. And if they will hear you, the Bible says, then you've won a brother. But if they won't hear you, you're supposed to take two or more who don't necessarily have a dog in the fight. But then you say, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, and this is what I believe is the infraction. And the two witnesses listen, and then they listen to the other side. The other person says, Steve did this and that, and he was a real jerk about it. So these two people will listen to that, and then they will say, hey, Steve, you might be wrong in this. Or they might say to the person, well, I think Steve sort of has a case there. So that would be the second time. And then that person didn't hear me and then didn't hear the two. And then Matthew 18, Jesus says, then take them before the ecclesia or the church body. That could be the church at large, or it could be the church of sort of maybe a home fellowship or a small group. Maybe that's what it is. But now you see that we're expanding from one person to two people to more persons. Why is that? So that everybody gets to see the dirty laundry? No. That's so that more and more people know exactly what happened, heard both sides, and then they are praying that whoever the person that's not hearing it would then find that conviction of the Holy Spirit, change or repent where is needed, restore where it needs to be restored, so that you have won your brother. If they won't hear that church, that ecclesia, then the Bible says that the something that the Laodicean church has a real hard time with. Separate from them. They have to be separated from the fellowship at large. Why? Well, number one, because you've taken it to the church body, everybody sort of knows the process with that person. So that when they're not in the church, it's not hot, neener, 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 you big sinner. It's broken hearts praying for that person that they would come out of their rebellion. Today there are so many churches that if someone were actually to do that, it would be too easy for that person to go, fine, I don't like the church anyway, I don't like the pastor anyway, I'm out of here, and good riddance. And then in our typical society, that person would go down the street and find another church. And because too many churches are, we're just glad to have you here. And when somebody comes up in our fellowship and they say to me, hey, we're new here, we sure like what's going on here, I like to ask, well, first of all, I say, nice to meet you. Let me ask you, what was going on in the church? And they have said, we think that this is our church. Okay. What was going on in the last church? Tell me why you're not there and you're here. And oftentimes they're all, whoa. And sometimes they will say, didn't go well at the other church, and that pastor is this, and most people are this and such. And then I will say, okay, well, I'm sorry for the process, and I'll take them through Matthew 18 if they'll stay and listen to me. And I'll say, have you done all of your homework? Have you done everything that you believe the Bible has held you responsible for to search me, O God? More often than not, when I go through that with someone, I won't typically see them again because usually they didn't finish their homework at the previous church. And in this church, when people are just clamoring for people to help out, you go to another church and all you really have to say is, I love teaching Sunday school, or I play an instrument, or whatever it might be. Oh man, we're just only too happy to have you. What if every church pastor or church leader, when they met someone new that said, we believe God is leading us to this fellowship, went, praise God. Hey, can we go into a little bit of where you came from? And are you completely done with all the homework you need to be at the previous church? As you know, that's not usually what happens. Back to what evil suspicion is about. Evil suspicion, there's a situation that comes to my mind that hadn't started the process of Matthew 18, but both Nicole and I knew that it was probably coming with this particular person. And this particular person at one point looked in, was standing at that door back there, and they saw Nicole here in the front, and Nicole was sitting with another gal, and the gal was crying, and Nicole had her hand on her back praying. Later on, we found out that that person who looked across the way from the hallway and saw Nicole doing that had shared with somebody else. You know, that Pastor Steve and Nicole, boy, are they rough on folks. In fact, I saw Nicole running roughshod over another poor little sheep in the church. What? When we put the story together and we're able to share with that person, here's what actually was happening. That person had come to Nicole and said, I would really love some prayer about a very challenging circumstance and situation. And Nicole was praying for that person. But when that person had that grump in their heart, you see, they looked across the room and they saw what they saw, and evil suspicion took that scene and in their mind transformed it from a ministering to someone who needed to be prayed for and encouraged in the word. And because they had angst in their heart, ought in their spirit, they went, there goes Nicole again, riding roughshod over a weaker sister. That is evil suspicion. Remember what Matthew 18 says. Let's say, for instance, somebody saw the same thing and they had something. Should they have gone into the kitchen and shared how awful Nicole had treated a young sister in the church? Should they have said it to someone in the hallway in the kitchen? Or should they have come to us and said, this is what I saw. Is this what was going on? We would have been able to say, well, no, that's not what it was going on at all. What I'm getting at is evil suspicion happens all the time. And if you're not careful, it'll get on you. You have an angst. You have an issue. You are bugged about something. And then you see that person. And no matter what they say, no matter what they do, it goes through your lenses of evil suspicion and you're all, yeah, I knew it. They are a crumbum. I wonder, can't say for sure, but being in and around the church a very long time, I'll just bet, I don't think it was Job who had a penchant for exploiting the weak financially. I'll bet you 5 million angel bucks Eliphaz did. Because as Dr. Phil likes to say, that deep theologian Dr. Phil, he said it very way in his wonderful accent. Isn't it amazing how terrible my sin looks on somebody else? Evil suspicion. I wonder if that's what's going on. Man, is this a vicious assumption? You are exploiting widows and orphans. Who does that, Job? Well, it wasn't Job. I suspect it's 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. Someone is proud, not knowing anything, is obsessed with disputes and arguments. Isn't that what Eliphaz has been doing for all these chapters? From which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicion. I have a strong reaction when somebody does whatever, question, is it possibly because that's your stronghold and it bugs you? Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppress that godliness is a measure, pardon me, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I don't know if that's true or not, but boy, is Eliphaz issued a rough assessment of who Job is. What a different heart. You can also write in this next little section when Eliphaz basically says, Job, boy, you is there no end to your sin? Do you know what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, harvest. If a man is overtaken by any sin, you who are spiritual, come alongside and restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Why? Be careful, because you yourself could be doing that sin next week. I am no better than anybody else. I see them overtaken in some something or other. Boy, there had better never be a religious bone in my body that says, I thought so about that guy, about her. I knew so. Oh, harvest, be careful about evil suspicion. Question. Do you have all the facts? Answer. Come on. Answer. No. That's why the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not because God goes, boo-ha-ha, I love vengeance. No, he doesn't. God says, leave that to me. You don't have all the facts. And if you're not careful, the bitterness coming out of your mouth or exuding from your that root of bitterness will defile many. Fascinating. I don't know that's what's going on with Mr. Eliphaz, but I'll bet you it is. Verse 10. That is why you, Job, are surrounded by traps and tremble from sudden fears. That is why you cannot see in the darkness and the waves of water cover you. Is that a Noah reference about the flood? Because planet Earth was so full of sin, like Job? I don't know. Verse 12. God is so great. higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars. In other words, he can be that far away, Job, but he sees what your sin is. Verse 13, but you reply, that's why God can't see what I'm doing. How can he judge through a thick darkness? Eliphaz is saying, you think God is so far away, he's not seeing what you're doing. Verse 14, for thick clouds swirl about him and he cannot see us. He is way up there walking on the vault of heaven. Job, God sees everything, pal, and he can see that you're hiding sin. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Verse 15, will you continue on old paths where evil have walked? They were snatched away in the prime of life and the fountain of their lives was washed away. Remember, that's the same old Zophar error. You know why all this is happening, Job? It's because you're wicked. That's why. Because here's what happens. Wicked people suffer and die young. We debunked that last Wednesday night. How old was Bernie Madoff when he died? Remember, he swindled over $60 million from grandmas and grandpas. And was he an evil guy? He sure was. He died at age 82. Is it a real truth that if you are wicked, God kills you early? Can you think of really old dictators? Absolutely. I don't know what he's thinking. Verse 17, for they, the wicked, said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet he, the wicked, was the one who filled their, God was the one who filled their homes with good things. Wicked people don't want God, yet God blesses them anyway. Seriously, Job? Is that what you think? What's the true answer? I got a couple thoughts for you. You might write Matthew 5, verse 45, where Jesus says that he, God, makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I almost mentioned a political party right there, that if I said their name, you probably would squirm. Not those guys. Yeah, true. Here's another one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hey, Eliphaz, Eliphaz is saying to Job, I will have nothing to do with that sort of logic. Oh, how wrong is Eliphaz? Listen to what he's saying. Verse 18, one more time. Yet he, God, is the one who fills their homes with good things. Wicked people don't want God, and God blesses them anyway. Seriously, Job? I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Verse 19, the righteous will be happy to see the wicked destroyed, and the innocent will laugh in contempt. Wait a minute. If someone is truly born again and has the Spirit of the Lord, wouldn't their sort of desires be similar to God's? Well, you'd think so. And what did we just learn from 2 Peter 3, verse 9? God just takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So Eliphaz, how wrong is Eliphaz? Yeah, see, righteous people love it when unrighteous people get it. Wait a minute. By the way, who is truly righteous? Name a human. Nobody. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the thing about religious people. They're pretty sure that they're righteous. And if I'm righteous, then I get to kind of compare myself with that person and that person. Oh, look at that person. I'm way more righteous than them. Now, what does God say? Dude, your best righteousness are as a filthy rag to me. Praise God. King David said it this way. Lord, I thank you that you don't judge me like you should. How many of you would love law? How many of you would love grace? Verse 20, they will say, the righteous will say, see how our enemies have been destroyed. The last of them have been consumed with fire. Yeah, and they deserve it. Man, Eliphaz is so wrong. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here's another verse for you. It's Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, please turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? That's the heart of the Lord. How far off the track is Mr. Eliphaz? But he's a religious guy. He's so way off. That's truly a religious thing, isn't it? I'm pretty sure I'm doing well with God, but you, maybe not so much. That's why I get to look down my nose. And as you well know, how much death and horrific murder and genocide has been done in the name of religion. It's a true story. Verse 21. Job, you better submit to God and you will have peace. Then the things will go well for you. Wrong again. The prosperity doctrine is not correct. Couple more verses and then I'll leave you alone. Psalm 34, verse 19. I wish it wasn't there, but it's there. Many. Everybody say many. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There's another one. Here's the New Testament. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Why? Because in the world, let me retranslate. In Reno and Sparks, at your job, and even in some churches, in the world you are going to have tribulation. But you be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what do you think about the notion that good people, if they're doing it right, if they have enough faith, then God has to bless them with prosperity, health, and wealth? What do you think about that notion? If you've been walking with the Lord more than a little while, has that been your experience? No. Jesus said you got to take up a cross. You got to die to your sin and self. By the way, does the sin and fleshly nature go out with a song? No, that enemy, that flesh of mine, boy, is that a hungry monster. Verse 22. Now listen to his or God's instructions, will you, Job? And store them in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. So clean up your life out of his own mouth. What Eliphaz needs to do, I'm pretty sure. It's not Job, because Job knows I've done everything I've known how to do to stay clean before the Lord. I don't know why he's doing this. Out of Eliphaz's own mouth, this is what Eliphaz needs to do, my hunch, not Job. It's a classic religious move. 2 Peter 3:16 says that the ignorant and unstable people distort God's word as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Careful when folks are spouting lots of verses, but you don't see a lot of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Eliphaz, my God is gold, and I'm the Temanite. I'm going south. More religious bluster is coming. The last recorded words of the hardened heart, no grace, religious Eliphaz. Classic, empty phrases that sound good, but homie is not walking the talk. Verse 24. If you give up your lust for money and throw your precious gold into the river, the Almighty himself will be your treasure, and he will be your precious silver. Then you will take delight in the Almighty and look up to God. Oh, goodness. Heads up. More prosperity error coming. Verse 27. You will pray to him and he will hear you. And you will fulfill your vows to him. You will succeed in whatever you choose to do. You will succeed in whatever you choose to do. And light will shine on the road ahead of you. If you've been walking with the Lord and doing your best to say, not my will, but yours be done, or if you have ventured into the powerful spiritual warfare of fasting, has that been your experience, that it goes better from here? No. It gets worse very often because the enemy cannot let God's true growth happen. He's going to challenge it. I think that's a critical error of the prosperity doctrine. It is in all of our fallen nature to pray selfishly. That's what we do. Me first, Lord. How will the answer of this prayer? Well, how will it affect me? Now, it may start out, oh, Lord, you know, bless this person or heal this person or change this person's heart or mind. But then is it because it'll make your life better? What if God didn't affect the change in that difficult person in your life? And what if God is using this challenging season because he wants me to see something that I will not hold, I will not let go? I'm pretty sure I'm right here. Hold your finger here. Let me show you something. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let me try to say it or help perhaps Jesus say it a bit better. John chapter 15, please. John 15. Let me show you this. John 15, red letters. This is Jesus. And this is Jesus the night that he was going to be betrayed. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. This is Jesus knowing that in a few hours he's going to be taken and the next morning he's going to be dead on a cross. He knows that. The disciples around him, they don't know that. He's told them, but it's gone right over their head. They still are of the opinion he's the Messiah. Millennial reign is right around the corner. And then when he starts throwing his weight around and shoving Romans out of here, we're going to be his right-hand men. We're going to have the biggest office and the biggest place potentially in this glorious messianic kingdom. They've been reading all about it since they were little. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ooh, it's going to be awesome. Jesus knows that they're missing it. So he's saying some of the most important things he will ever say to his disciples with hours remaining with them. Chapter 15, please, verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he, what's that next word? Prunes. Nobody likes prunes, but this prune is not a fruit. This is hack off the old dead stuff. Is that a pleasant process for the one being pruned? Mm-mm. That it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now watch this. Verse 4. Abide in me. What is that word? It is a nautical term, actually. Come into my boat. And if my boat is kind of like my life, come into my life. And somebody on the dock says, hey, I like you a lot, Steve, and there's some things that are cool about you, but I'm not going to get in your boat. Because that's your world. I don't know if I want to hang there. If I get into your boat, you may cast off the dock, and then I'm sort of at your mercy. Who knows what's playing in your mind? This idea of abide is come aboard. Come aboard. And live with me. And stay with me. And abide with me. Put your feet under my table. Trust me and live with me and watch me and see me. Now, the thing about abiding with Jesus is he sees you too. Everybody can be wonderfully sort of a great facade, so to speak, or put forth a very pleasant demeanor at church for a short-ish period of time. But if you live with someone, then they're going to see the real you. That's all encompassed in this word. Come abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, that makes harvest time is fun, but the hard part is you got to go to the tree and pick the fruit. I got an idea. Let me hack off that branch and put that branch in my kitchen. Will that work? No, because if you take the branch off of the tree, it will not produce fruit. That's what's being said here. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide. Come aboard and live with me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. You can't help it. It'll just happen. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Makes sense? And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now watch, verse 7. But if you abide in me, and my words, this Bible, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now how many of you have read this and went, yeah, great sentiment, but I don't know that that's been my experience. Pray anything done in my name, I will do. And we're like, well, that's cool. Lord, I would like a brand new car in Jesus' name, amen. Is that what that means? No, John chapter 15 is saying something profound, absolutely profound. You spend much of your time plugged into God's word, God's fellowship, WWPF, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, and the disciples, they continued in the teaching of the disciples' word in prayer and fasting, worship and fellowship. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. You are abiding in God's word. And God's word is washing through your brain. And you are filled with the Spirit. And you truly are not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Then pray. And the closer you are to the Spirit of the Lord and to the word of the Lord, the more likely you are going to pray God's will. Does that make sense? The more God's word I have in my mind and heart, the more fruit that I'm exuding without even trying. That's what it means. Your head and heart are plugged into the head and heart of the Lord, so to speak, and you are praying God's will, not yours. That's what it means. Back to the book of Job. This whole prosperity doctrine, in my opinion, the critical error of the prosperity doctrine is name it and complain. Pardon me. Name it and claim it. That may be a rough way to do it. Blab it and grab it, or where's your faith? See it, seize it. Whatever it may be. Wait a minute. Isn't it within me to pray in a selfish manner? Yes. At the critical error, the prosperity doctrine is you forget, I forget, we are from a fallen nature, and it's too easy to ask God to do something that really has to do with me. Only a spirit-filled, teachable heart can pray and mean it, not my will but yours be done. Why did God answer all of Jesus' prayer? It's because he lived John 15. One more verse in John, verse chapter 8, verse 29. And he who sent me, said Jesus, the Father, is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Amen? That's why I think Mr. Eliphaz is way off the mark here. Verse 29. If people are in trouble, Job, once you get your life together and are doing things that please God, he's got to bless you. And then people who are in trouble, and you say, help them, or you're praying for them. Help them, God. We'll save them. Verse 30. Even sinners will be rescued, and they will be rescued because your hands are pure. Praying with a good heart is very important to be sure. Why does God answer any prayer? Answer is because He is accomplishing His will, not yours. And what if I'm brimming with faith and purity, but what if I am asking amiss of God's will? Very important. And by the way, God answers self-centered, sin-laden people all the time. He does. Right in your margin here, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. We've got enough time. Would you indulge me? Let's go there. What do you mean God answers self-centered prayers all the time? Let me show you. Ezekiel, please, chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel is in Babylon because Israel would not give up her idols. Nebuchadnezzar showed up just like Jeremiah said he would. And now Israel is now in exile in Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel is. And in Babylon, a lot of the false prophets are raised up and they're saying, we're not going to be here that long. In fact, God's going to do something powerful. And Ezekiel keeps showing them what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, 70 years, dude, 70 years. God said, work the land 6 years, let it rest the seventh. You didn't do that. 490 years, you owe the land 70 years rest. God said, thus saith the Lord. Watch this response in Babylon. There is Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, hey, son of man, there's Lenny, and then there's Fred, and then there's Larry, all the different guys. These men have set up their idols in their hearts. Have they repented of their idols? Nope. If you will, they're carrying them in their pockets. And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They're not going to get off of their sin or their bitterness or their unforgiveness, whatever it might be. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? So remember, Ezekiel represents the Bible. He's the Word of God. So here come these people, and they're going to say, we're going to get into God's Word, and we're going to try to get God's sort of idea on this or that. But when they're doing so, they haven't given up their idols, and they love their sin. God says to Ezekiel, now they're going to ask you to say something, a thus saith the Lord sentence. Should I speak to them with a heart like that? Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet, if you will, the Bible. The Lord will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. What that means is someone is not going to let this go. And God has ministered and ministered and ministered to them. And they're not going to let it go. But then they go to God's word and they say, oh, speak to me, word of God. You know how God is going to answer them? All right. Go ahead. He's going to answer them according to their idol. Look, pastor, I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and God gave me a total peace about living my spouse. Seeking the Lord with idols in your life and heart, God sees to it that you're going to hear God's word say, it's going to come out of God's word according to your idols, and you're going to hear, go right on ahead, even though you have no biblical grounds for a divorce. And that is going to lead to destruction. Does God answer wicked prayers? Sometimes he does, but it's not a good thing. Now we're in chapter 23. I think we can finish it. Let's go for it, everybody. Chapter 23, Job is going to answer Mr. Eliphaz. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job spoke again. My complaint today is still a bitter one. This is a rough season, you guys. And I try hard not to groan aloud. It's been so difficult. Verse 3. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments, and then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Even when nothing is making sense in the midst of this great pain and loss, no seeming direction or way out, look what Job is saying. I will still trust his word over anything or any one of you guys. Verse 6. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No. He would give me a fair hearing. Verse 7. Honest people can reason with him, so I would be forever acquitted by my judge. Remember, starting in chapter 1, Job has done everything he knows how to offer sacrifices for sin and repentance. And whatever God shows me, I will do that. Pray and mean the intercessor's prayer. Hey, you intercessors who are here tonight, this is important. Do you know there's a verse for us and you? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to Habakkuk. I will stand my watch and set myself on a rampart. I want to be a watchman on the wall. I want to pray for this family. I want to pray for this marriage. I want to pray for the city. I want to pray for this church. Lord, I want to be an intercessory prayer. Good, says God. Please listen to what Habakkuk said. I will stand my watch on the wall. I will set myself on a rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when he corrects me. Ooh, yeah, I want to pray. We've just been learning about prayer, abiding in the vine, and what have you. But when we go to the Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, are you, am I? Are we actually willing to have God show me some stuff I didn't think was there? I don't want to see it. It's just too easy to blame them. Yeah, see what they're doing? See? And remember how we've said it before? Whose responsibility is my love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control? Who's responsible for that? Well, they are. No, I am. Verse 8, I go east, but he is not there. I go west, and I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. But who knows where I'm? But he knows where I'm going. Oh, what a precious, precious truth this is. To anyone going through a season of deep testing, you may not see or hear God apparently, but Job knows that God sees him and hears him. Because at times when you're in it, you would swear that God is nowhere around. And Job knows God will move. And when he tests me, says Job, I will come out as pure gold. For I have stayed on God's path. I have followed his ways and have not turned aside. He just kept showing up. Verse 12, I have not departed from his commands, but have treasured his words more than food. When you can't seem to find God, you want to know one place where God will always be? Psalm 22, verse 3. But you, O God, are holy, enthroned in the praises of your people. I can't see God. Where are you, God? Well, I can guarantee you there's one place he'll be every time. Enthroned on your true worship and praise. Verse 13. But once he has made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. Verse 14. So he will do to me whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. No wonder I am so terrified in his presence. And when I think of it, oh, terror grips me. Oh, he's a holy God. Verse 16. God has made me sick at heart. The Almighty has terrified me. Darkness is all around me, thick, impenetrable darkness. It seems like it's everywhere. And I wrote in my margin, yeah, in the middle of your trial, this is how it always looks. Dark. And where is God? Darkness all around, no seeming way out, even for Jesus. For Jesus, for me, the middle of the trial is kind of like the day of the cross. Yeah, today's Thursday, but Sunday's a coming. Amen? Let's all stand together. I got one more little thing I'd like to read for you. Let's all stand, shake the wigglies out a little bit. Chris, go ahead and dim our lights if you would. I want to read this to you. This is John Carson. I sure take a lot of inspiration for a guy like John who's been through what he's been through. He knows a thing or two about the dark places of the mid portion of a trial or tribulation. He says this. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, and though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Carson says, that's what God wants from Job, what God wants from me. He wants to see his reflection in us like gold being refined in the fire. So he allows the fiery trials to come our way in order that the impurities may rise to the top and be burned off. Why does he want to see his own reflection in the purest refined gold? Because he knows he is the essence of life. Job knew that. Abundant life, real life. When Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly, not a single person contested his claim. Multitudes were drawn to him because of the abundant life that flowed from him. Jesus might say, I want you to have the abundance that I enjoy, the richness, the beauty, the joy, the peace that is mine. He says to us, I want you to be like me because I am life to the greatest degree. Ooh, I wish I could write like that. Lord Jesus, that is so true. And the book of Job is not a fun, necessarily, kind of an upbeat kind of thing that people would want to sit through. But we knew that, didn't we? Paul said it. In the last days, they will not endure sound doctrine. That's not fun. But they will gather to themselves teachers. Heap to themselves teachers, telling them what their itching ears want to know. One of the things about the Laodicean church could be that really, church is for me. I don't think that could be farther from the truth. Church is not for me. True worship and true church, the ecclesia, is for him. What is my job? My job is to be teachable, to get into God's word every day. Word, worship, pray, and fellowship. To climb aboard Jesus' boat. To abide in him and his words. That changes my mind. It gets those idols and strongholds identified that I can toss out of my brain, out of my pocket, so that I will not be in danger of having God answer me according to those idols. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, may you make me more teachable every day. And Lord God, truly may it be in my heart at all times. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.